please remain standing for the reading of God's word? Scripture comes from Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
I once knew a woman who wanted to get married. From the time she was a little girl, she dreamed of her wedding and the man that she would marry. And she never doubted for a moment that marriage was part of God's plan for her life. She grew up to be a sensible young woman, and she knew that not just any man would do for her dream of marriage, but she had to find the right man. But she believed that if she would be patient, God would send the right man at the right time. And so she waited. And she hoped, and she prayed, and she dreamed, and she longed, and she pined, and she waited. And she waited some more, a little bit more, a little bit more. All her friends got married, still she was single. Did she get discouraged? You bet she did. Did she give up? No, she did not. She held on to that dream, and she kept hoping and longing and praying until finally it happened. The right man came along, and everything fell into place, and they got engaged, and then they got married. I had been married for several years at this point, so I was able to share with her from my vast store of wisdom on the subject of marriage. And what I told her from that vast store of wisdom was, you know, marriage is not always easy. And she said, you know, I'm beginning to figure that out. And I said, marriage, you see, is God's rock tumbler. God takes a couple of rough stones, puts them together with a little grit, spins it around, and hopefully in the end you get two polished, beautiful stones. She said, I thought you said the church was God's rock tumbler. And I said, oh, they're both God's rock tumbler. God has a lot of rock tumblers. He's big on that sort of thing. She had a long wait, but it was worth it. On the other hand, I knew another woman who wanted to get married. She had that same dream, the same hopes. She offered the same prayers and showed the same patience. She met the same frustrations with the same resolve. And to this day, she is single. Now, why do I share this with you? This is actually not a sermon about marriage. It's a sermon about longing. Longing is an experience all human beings share in common. What we long for differs from person to person. But all of us long for something. All of us want something so badly that it hurts. And what do you do with that? And sometimes we get what we want, and sometimes we don't. And what do you do with that? This sermon is about longing, and it is about prayer. Because prayer is the answer to that question, what do you do with your longing? When your heart desires something, you pray about it. There are two ideas that informed this sermon. I'm not going to argue for them or try to convince you. Just want you to know where I'm coming from. And the first idea is this: God uses our longings to shape us. God, you see, is a master craftsman. And like any master craftsman, he has a garage full of tools. Tools for this and tools for that. Only the medium God works in is not wood or stone or metal, it's souls. He gently but firmly shapes our souls. He has a lot of tools to do that. Blessing is one of those tools. Hardship is another. Friendship is another. There are many. Longing is one of those tools that God uses to shape our souls, so that when you find your heart longing for something, you can be sure that God is at work somehow. No, I can't tell you how he might be at work, because maybe he is preparing you for something. Maybe he's teaching you to rely on him. Or maybe he allows you to have or even gives you a desire for something you shouldn't have, so that when you give it up for the sake of his kingdom, it is a worthy sacrifice. I can't tell you how he's working, but I trust that he is working. Now you may be thinking, Pastor David, I can see how God might be working in the life of that first woman, the one who eventually got married, because maybe God was preparing her for marriage. Maybe that long wait helps her to appreciate marriage, so that when things get tough, she's not going to bail. Or maybe God was using that time to give her a solid identity in Jesus Christ, so that she knows who she is in Christ, and she's rooted in him, and she's a strong, whole person in Christ, and is therefore ready to share her life with someone else. But I don't understand how God could have been at work in the other desire, the woman who didn't get married, because that seems cruel to me. But you know, I don't think it is. I think God could have any number of reasons for letting us have or even giving us a desire for something we're not going to get. I can't always say how he's at work, but I trust that he is. The second idea is this: when your heart desires something, you should pray your longing. Bring that longing before God and offer it to him. And say, Lord, I trust this to you, and I trust you to give me what is best, because this is how we cooperate with God in the work he is doing in our soul. Psalm 42 is about longing, and it is one of my favorite psalms because there's a story behind it. Actually, there's a story behind all the psalms, but we only know a few of them. A couple of weeks ago, we listened to Psalm 51, and the superscript of that psalm pointed us back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and David's sin with Bathsheba. So we knew the backstory to the psalm. Well, there's a backstory to Psalm 42, but to find out what it is, you have to piece together the clues that are in the psalm itself. So let's do that. Let's gather up the clues and see what's going on with Psalm 42. The first thing I want you to notice is in the superscript, and it is that this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were the official temple musicians. God had appointed the tribe of Levi to serve in the temple, so that everyone who worked in the temple, from the high priest to the doorkeeper, was a Levite. But from the Levites, King David had chosen the sons of Korah to be the official musicians. We're not surprised to find the official temple musicians writing psalms. There are 10 of them. But this one is unique. And to see how, you need to look second at the fact that this worship leader is unhappy. His soul is cast down. It is in turmoil within him. Why? Because he is not where he wants to be. He wants to be in the temple in Jerusalem, but he is not. He is at the far northern edge of Israel. Let me read to you verses 6 and 7 here. I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Mount Hermon is in the extreme north of Israel. It's at the headwaters of the Jordan River. We don't know where Mount Mizar is. We call it something else. But it's clear that the psalm writer is up here. What's interesting is there are waterfalls just as he describes. So I want you to appreciate how the language works here. He is looking with his eyes at literal waterfalls. And he's reflecting on how his soul feels crushed. And he says, your waves have gone over me. So he takes what's literally there to express how he feels. It's a beautiful way to use the language here. And what he's telling us is that where he's at is part of the problem. You see, he's up here in the north, Mount Hermon, the headwaters of the Jordan. Where he wants to be is down south at the temple in Jerusalem. And he remembers good times in the temple. In verse 4, he says, these things that I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. There were three main festivals, and people came from all over Israel to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate these festivals. And he remembers the crowds and the singing and the praise and how wonderful it was. And that's where he wants to be, and that's what he wants to be doing. But he's not. And if you look at Psalm 43, and by the way, Psalm 42 and 43 were originally only one psalm. Somehow they got separated, but you see there's no superscript to Psalm 43, and some of the words are repeated in both. So look at verses 3 and 4 here in Psalm 43. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. That's the temple. And I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. So this worship leader wants to be in the temple. He wants to be in Jerusalem, praising God and leading worship, but he's not. He's stuck up north. And you think, well, why doesn't he just go to Jerusalem? And the answer is, because he can't. And there's a moment in Israel's history when this psalm fits perfectly. You may recall that King David prepared for the building of the temple. His son Solomon built the temple, and the temple was supposed to be the place for worship in Israel. That's where the people would come. They weren't supposed to offer sacrifices anywhere else. Only in the temple, and only the Levites. The Levites lived all over Israel, and they would come for a month or two to perform their duties. So this songwriter probably lived up north, and then once a year he would come down for a month or two to serve in the temple. But now he can't do that anymore. Why not? Because the kingdom has divided. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. But he alienated the northern tribes, and they broke away to form a separate country under King Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So you have two countries, Judah in the south. Judah was David's tribe, and they remained loyal to his grandson Rehoboam. And then you have Israel in the north under Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now you can see Jeroboam's problem. Because if his people keep going down to Jerusalem to worship, how long are they going to be loyal? Not very long. So he comes up with what he thinks is a clever scheme. He is going to forbid people from going to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to build a shrine in the north at Dan and in the south at Bethel, and you can't go to Jerusalem anymore. You're going to worship at these shrines. And you will not believe what he put in the shrines for these people to worship. A golden calf in each one. And you might be thinking, how could he be so stupid? Didn't he remember what happened when Moses' brother Aaron made a golden calf in the wilderness? How mad God was about that? We see what Jeroboam is doing is he's taking religious ideas from the world around him. And all the nations around Israel worship this way. The chief god of the Canaanites was Baal, who was depicted by a bull. So Jeroboam is just taking religious ideas from the world around him, mixing it with some biblical truth, and using it for his own purposes. People still do that today. They take religious ideas from the world around them, mix them with biblical truth because that's what they like, that's what makes them comfortable and happy. That's what he does. Now he thinks he's being clever, but God, of course, is angry. And the Bible says it was a great sin because he led the people of Israel into idolatry for generations, and that idolatry eventually led to the destruction of the northern kingdom. But when we know all this, we can understand what's going on in Psalm 42. Because here's someone who leads worship in the temple, and he longs to do that again, but he can't. He's stuck up north, and it's not allowed to go down to Jerusalem. Many of the Levites abandoned the northern kingdom, moved to the southern kingdom, and settled there permanently. I think that this guy did, because why else would this psalm be in the Bible, right? But when he wrote this, he's stuck up north, and he is longing for that sweet, sweet worship in the temple. And he wants it so badly that it hurts, and he can't go there. And so he does what you should always do when you want something so badly that it hurts. He prays it. I want you to pay attention to two things in Psalm 42. His pain and his hope. Now, when you hear his pain, I don't want you to stand at a distance and analyze him or judge him. I want you to go over and stand beside him and feel his pain. Why do I want you to do that? Because you have pain. And he is going to show you the right way to deal with that. Listen to how he describes his pain. Because I want to see... Do you know how this feels? Have you been where he is? In verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night." Wow. That is powerful. Have you ever been so upset you can't eat? And you cry a lot? It's as if your tears are your only food. You know how that feels. Verse 7, "Your waves have gone over me." I know how that feels. Verse 9, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Have you ever felt as if God has forgotten you? It is a very common experience among God's children, among the faithful, to feel as if God has forgotten you. He doesn't do it, but it can certainly feel that way sometimes. Verse 10, "As with a deadly wound in my bones." Give this guy credit. He's got a way with words. He has a way of using words to describe what all of us feel. And I'm wondering if you have felt that, if you know how that feels. Because if you do, I have good news for you today. Psalm 42 is going to show you how to deal with that. And if you have never felt this way, I have even better news for you, because you're going to learn how to deal with it before you ever have to face it. This man is in pain, and yet he continues to hope. He asks, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" That's a rhetorical question. He's telling his soul, you have no reason to be cast down. There's no need to be in turmoil because God is my salvation. But you know, if I ask my soul that, even though it's a rhetorical question, my soul would answer back, because my soul tends to be something of a smart aleck. And so I would say, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me?" And my soul would say, "Well, because I'm stuck up here in the northern kingdom and I want to be down in Jerusalem leading worship in the temple." And I would say, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And then my soul would go right on as if it hadn't heard a word that I said. And it would say, "And then there's that idolatrous Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and the golden calves he set up." And I would say, "Hope in God." And my soul would say, "And people don't seem to mind. They're going to worship at these shrines." And I would say, "Hope in God." And every time my soul would bring up a legitimate complaint, a legitimate concern, I would say, "Hope in God." Look at verse 8. Verse 8 is the best verse in the whole psalm. It says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I love that. At night his song is with me. There is pain, but there is hope. And now we come to that most important question of any sermon. So what? Psalm 42 teaches us to pray our longing, but it does much more than this, because it also teaches us that God is the ultimate fulfillment of our longing. The deep desires of your soul find their fulfillment ultimately only in God. It's easy to miss this, because what this guy wants is to worship in the temple. But it's not just that he wants to be in that place with those people singing those songs. It is God his soul desires. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You may be thinking, well, sure, if you're a worship leader and what you want is to lead worship, then it makes sense that God would be the fulfillment of your longing. But, Pastor David, what you need to understand is that what I long for is a sports car. Okay, well, let's think about that. So you want a sports car. Why do you want a sports car? What good are you seeking? What benefit do you hope to derive from it? Is it that driving a sports car will give you a feeling of being in control? Will it impress your friends? And why do you need to feel in control? And why do you want to impress your friends? You see, there are some deep desires down there in your soul that you're trying to address. And ultimately, only God can fulfill those desires. When you long for something, anything, even something bad, you are seeking some good, some benefit. And you can find that good in its purest form only in God. Still not convinced? You look skeptical to me. Okay, let's think about the two women I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. One got married and one did not. They both wanted to get married. Marriage is a common desire. It's a good thing to want. Marriage is a gift from God. It is a calling, so it's not for everyone. Not everyone gets married. Not everyone is supposed to. But to want to get married is not a bad thing. And what is it people are seeking when they want to get married? They don't want to be alone, want someone to share their life with, someone to love who will love them. There's the physical aspects of marriage as well. God doesn't give you directly and exactly everything you would get from a spouse. But God gives you what you need. Now think of those two women. Both of them had a need for an identity, to know who they are. And they get that from Jesus Christ. They can't get that from a husband. They both needed to be whole and complete people. They get that from Jesus Christ. They can't get that from their husband. No man can give them that. They need a sense that they are worthy and valuable. Now, you hope that their husband values them, of course. But ultimately, that worth and that value come from Jesus Christ. And you see, it's only when your identity is grounded in Jesus Christ and you're whole and complete because of him that you are ready to share your life with someone else. But again, this sermon is not about marriage. It's about longing. And you see how the things we long for serve some greater good, some purpose, some need within our soul, and God ultimately fulfills that longing in our soul. And this makes sense if you think about it, because God is the giver of every good gift. Every good thing comes from him. He created us. He created our desires and our longings. You know, sometimes God meets our needs by giving us what we want. And sometimes God meets our needs even though he does not give us what we want. But either way, it is not the thing that we want, whether we get it or not, that meets our needs. It is God. And the thing that we want, whether we get it or not, should point us to the giver of every good gift. And that is God. So whenever you long for something, anything at all, even something bad, you are seeking some good, some benefit. And you will find that good in its purest form only in God. In conclusion, Psalm 42 teaches us that when our hearts long for something, we are thirsty for God. And so what we need to do, first of all, is acknowledge God as your greatest and only good. And then you give to him the desires of your heart. You say, Lord, I know that every good gift comes from you. You alone can meet my needs. You alone are my greatest good. But I give these desires to you, and I am ready then to receive whatever you will give me, because I know that you will give me what is best. You know, in just a moment, we are going to baptize Esther Wagner. She's a precious gift from God. And you know the focus of a lot of longing. Longing not only on the part of her parents and her family, but of her church family as well. Because we long to see this little girl grow and thrive and become a woman of strength and wisdom and faith. We have a lot of longings for her. But we know that before she belongs to us, she belongs to God. And as much as we are committed to do the things and give her the things that will help her to grow and thrive and to know Christ and to become that woman of strength and wisdom, faith, we know that as much as we will do our part, that ultimately she's in God's hands. And God is the only one who can meet the deepest needs of her soul. And so we come to baptize her and acknowledge God's claim on her. And to acknowledge that it is only in Jesus Christ that her identity is found. It is only in Jesus Christ that she can have life and life abundant. So as we prepare for this baptism, will you stand and sing our next hymn?